And I'm going to invite our children to the front. All right, I have a question for you this morning. Can you tell me what prayer is? What is prayer?
Prayer is when we're taking time to talk to God.
When we're taking time to talk to God. So prayer is just talking to God. Do we agree?
Reading the Bible
is actually part of our communication with God, because that's how God talks to us. So that's good. So I'm going to talk about our five senses today. If we think in terms of prayer, my next question would be, what does prayer sound like? It's like when you say, "Dear God, thank you for loving me and sending Jesus." Is that kind of what prayer sounds like? Yeah, it could sound like that, can't it? We like to talk to God. When we talk to Him, that's what it sounds like. So we know how to use our ears. And here's another question, though. What does prayer look like? Okay, I see some illustrations here. I see some right here that are kind of giving me an illustration. And the Bible doesn't say that we have to close our eyes and bow our heads when we pray. I can't help but think it's for generations and generations, parents have been telling their kids that, just to get them to be quiet and pay attention and not be distracted. So that's a good thing to do. If you don't want to be distracted, then when you pray, you can close your eyes and bow your head and put your hands together, and that way you're just thinking about your relationship with God. So maybe that's what prayer looks like. And then things tend to get just a little bit trickier. So as we think about the five senses, what does prayer feel like? A love with God? You know, that's a good way to put it. Sometimes it might feel like a joyful time because I'm talking with God and I'm happy and I'm feeling good. But it's not like I can feel it with my fingers. And then it gets even trickier as we think about the five senses. What does prayer taste like?
Air.
It tastes like air? All right. That's not bad here. Tastes like cheese. Okay, again, some interesting prayer going on here. Okay, we got one more sense. What does prayer smell like? Tell you what, let's do an experiment, okay? We're going to do the what does it look like right now, and we're going to put our hands together, we're going to bow our heads, and we're going to close our eyes.
We're going
to
pray.
Quietly, I want you to pray in your heart and just tell God what you're thankful for a moment. By the way, do you smell anything?
I smell cheese.
Okay, my helper's going to have to come up here right above us. Okay, bow your heads. I smell something sweet. You smell something sweet? You still smell cheese?
Yes.
Okay, well, sometimes when we pray, we might smell something. Maybe we won't, because generally you can't smell prayer. But here's an interesting verse from the Bible. Listen to this verse from Psalm 141 and verse 2. You remember who King David was, the shepherd boy king, King David? He wrote this, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." Incense is something that you light with a match and it burns and the smoke smells sweet. So David said, "Let my prayer be like incense." And the truth is that God loves the smell of prayer. Because when we pray, God says He likes to smell that. Even though to us we can't smell it, but it's like incense coming before God. So let's pray again right now. Everybody quiet. God, You tell us that we should pray. And the Bible also says that when we do what You tell us to do, that it pleases You. We've just read, Lord, in the Bible that King David said his prayers were like incense. That when we pray, it's a pleasing fragrance to You. So help us to remember to pray so that we can please You in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. If you're a guest with us today, I don't see any first-time guests, but maybe we do have. We've been in Hebrews for a while. And we're going to be in Hebrews for a while longer. Right now, we are generally in the vicinity of Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to be reading one verse out of chapter 8, verse 5. I'm going to read the first five verses out of chapter 9. And then we'll be looking at a couple other verses in Hebrews as well as other places in the scriptures. So if you'll follow along with me, I'm going to begin with Hebrews 8, 5 in the English Standard Version. He's talking about the Old Testament priests. So he says, they, that is the Old Testament priests, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And then we skip down to chapter 9, verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. May God bless the reading of His word. We've been in this section of Hebrews for a time, and I've used this in order to go back and look at some other things in the Old Testament. So we're going to return to the Old Testament tabernacle again this morning. It's referred to here as the tent. That tent was a portable tabernacle, a portable place of worship. So in this Hebrews sub-series entitled Tabernacle Pictures, we have observed the curtain segments that compose the enclosure and contain the single point of access or the gate to this place of worship. So it's a large area with a single wide gate on one end where the people would come in order to worship the Lord. Entering through that gate, we first come to the altar of sacrifice. This is in the temple courtyard. So we've got the bronze altar of sacrifice, immediately followed by the bronze basin of washing. And we have spent some messages looking at these concepts here in previous weeks and months. We have then followed, as it were, the Levitical priesthood. So it's like we're following the priest into the tabernacle proper, the first room of which is the holy place. The first room of the tabernacle. And in the holy place, we examined the golden lampstand on the left or on the south, and the table of showbread on the right or on the north. And the last item that's in this first room, the holy place, is the altar of incense. And the symbolism of this furnishing is going to be the focus of today's study. Now, since Hebrews says that the physical components of the tabernacle are only a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, then our task throughout this particular part of our study is to discern the heavenly realities behind these earthly pictures. In other words, what is the heavenly reality behind the altar of incense? That's our study today. So let's first read the description of the altar of incense. I've provided you with a study guide. You're welcome to take notes here. Roman numeral 1 is the description of the altar of incense. And I'm going to have us turn back to the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 30. The description of the altar of incense. And there's actually a couple of things that we can look at from the Old Testament regarding this aspect of worship. So I've divided this into three different points. So let's start with the structure, point A. As we think about the description of the altar of incense, just how exactly is this altar made and what does it look like? So Exodus chapter 30, beginning with verse 1. God told Moses, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make two golden rings for it. Under its molding, on two opposite sides of it, you shall make them. And they shall be for holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. So very quickly, our summary is that this particular altar is about 3 feet high and about a foot and a half square. And it has this rim around it, and it's this top surface that is going to be used for burning the incense. The entire structure is first composed of wood, so it's made out of acacia wood. But like the table of showbread made of acacia wood, it is completely encased in pure gold. So that if you were to look at this article in the tabernacle, no wood would be visible. It appears to be of pure gold. So that gives you just a visual picture of what we're talking about in the altar of incense. But also significant is the placement. So point B is the placement. Like everything in God's plan for the tabernacle, the Lord gave Moses explicit instructions regarding every aspect of the altar of incense, including exactly where to put it. So we're going to continue reading where we dropped off there in Exodus chapter 30. I'm going to verse 6 now. He says, "You shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you." So it is to be, according to this Old Testament passage, in front of the ark, in front of the veil. Now, interestingly, the writer of Hebrews seems to place the altar inside the most holy place. We read that a few moments ago, back in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 3, "Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant." So the Old Testament seems to suggest that it's very explicit, that it is in the holy place, but not in the most holy place. But the writer of Hebrews says that it is in there with the Ark of the Covenant. Although several explanations have been put forth in an attempt to reconcile this discrepancy, this difference in placement, the most reasonable answer that I can find is expressed by commentator Philip Graham Ryken, and I'm going to quote directly from his commentary. Quote, "God told Moses, 'Put the altar in front of the curtain that is before the Ark of the Testimony.' So the altar of incense went in the middle of the holy place between the table of showbread and the golden lampstand. It was placed right next to the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. In other words, it was placed directly in front of the Ark of the Covenant, God's royal throne on earth. There was a thick curtain that separated the altar of incense from the presence of God, but the altar was oriented in that direction. It was close to the mercy seat, so close that even though it went in the holy place, in Solomon's day it was called the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary," meaning the Holy of Holies, end quote. And in that particular case, Ryken is actually quoting from the scriptures, 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 22, that says that the altar was, or it belonged to, the inner sanctuary. So in a sense we could say that it is with the altar in the sense that it belonged to it. That doesn't mean that it's connected to it, but that it belonged to that. There was a connection that we're going to be talking about here shortly. But its actual location was not in the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. It was actually in the holy place in close proximity to the curtain, which was immediately followed by the Ark of the Covenant. The placement of the altar of incense, therefore, was at the rear of the holy place, just in front of the curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And of course, the altar itself is fundamentally just the platform on which the incense was to be offered. So let's spend a moment on the incense, point C. God also gave detailed instructions regarding the composition of the incense. So we're still in Exodus chapter 30. Verse 34 says that the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each there shall be an equal part, and make an incense blend as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of the meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. Thinking about the composition here, it is conceivable, it's possible that each element of that incense held some special significance. But apart from biblical references that would validate such an approach, we're going to avoid that speculation. It may mean something in particular, but we really don't have anything clear in the scriptures that tell us about each of those elements that is found in the incense itself. So we're just going to move on and talk about the purpose. As we go back to the Old Testament tabernacle system, the worship system there, what was the purpose of the altar of incense? So Roman numeral 2 in your outlines is the purpose of the altar of incense. And here we're talking about in Old Testament times, not necessarily today. Let's start with this. Point A, the altar of incense had a direct connection to the ark. That is the ark of the covenant or the ark of the testimony. The altar of incense had a direct connection. Again, not meaning physical contact, but rather meaning that these were tied together in the very purpose for which God has them. So in Exodus 30, verse 6 again, we read that you shall put the altar of incense in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony. So we have the altar of incense, the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Once you go past that veil, there's only one article of furniture inside the Holy of Holies, and that is the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. They mean the same thing. Ark of the Testimony is a reference to the fact that God is the one who gave this testimony, who gave us the covenant. So whether it's called the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony, it's referencing the same thing. There were articles inside the Ark, which we're coming to later, but there was only one article of furniture in that particular place. So the Ark of the Testimony, which was topped, by the way, with the mercy seat. So the Ark of the Testimony is considered one item, but it has a lid, a top. And that top was specifically the mercy seat. That's what it's referenced. So it had the mercy seat, and that was symbolic of the very presence of God. We could say even the very throne of God, as Ryken mentioned in his commentary. The altar of incense is described as being in front of the ark. Matter of fact, let me quote again from Philip Ryken. He says, that means that when the priests stood at the altar of incense, they were standing right in front of God. With the exception of the high priest, who was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies once a year, this was the closest they would ever get to the glorious presence of God, end quote. So recognizing that priests regularly went into this section daily, but only once a year did the high priest and he alone go into the Holy of Holies. But as they went in, they were facing that. So there was a direct connection to the ark. And we appreciate what that means even more so as we study more about the ark, which we'll be coming to next week or in a few weeks. So point B, the incense was to be burning whenever anyone was actively in the presence of God. Now, most of us here understand that God is omnipresent. He is all places at all times. There is nowhere you can go to get away from God. So it's not like that any of us at any point is not in the presence of God. But when I say that the incense was to be burning whenever anyone was actively in the presence of God, I'm making reference to this worship system that God ordained in the Old Testament. I'm making reference to the fact that the priests were to go in there to carry out their responsibilities. And here's what we read back in Exodus chapter 30 again, verse 7. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. So Aaron, or one of his sons, or one of his descendants, these were the priestly line, Aaron would go into the tabernacle and have these duties twice a day, at morning and in evening. And the first thing he was to do when he went in there is to make sure that the incense was lit. And that incense was to be kept burning whenever he was actively in the presence of God, represented by the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, or the throne of God, right there. God was all places at all times. No matter where any priest went or any other person went, we are in the presence of God. But God sanctified that tabernacle in such a way that even when God demonstrated his presence there, his glory, his Shekinah glory, filled the temple, the tabernacle, in such a way that no one could even go in there. So this is what is represented by the ark, by the mercy seat. And whenever Aaron went in there, or any priest went in there, he was to be sure that this incense was burning. So whenever anyone was actively in the presence of God. Thirdly, point C, the altar of incense was indicative of the priest meeting with God. It kind of goes without saying, but as the priest goes about his business, he was doing this in reverence and worship of God. He was meeting with God. And so again, we look at verse 6 of our context in Exodus 30, where he says, "You shall put the altar of incense in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you." The incense was to be burning because the priest was meeting with God. God was meeting with the priest. And any time that was to take place, the incense was to be burning. Fourthly, the altar of incense was inseparable from communication with God. We've just established that God is meeting with the priest. The priest is meeting with God. All of this is communication. So as we think about communication with God in general, we're going to understand that the altar of incense was inseparable from communication with God. Since prayer is simply communicating with God, as we established in our children's message a few moments ago, then all of the priestly duties are carried out in an attitude of prayer, because they are serving God. They are communicating with God and to God. But the very location of the altar of incense supports the symbol of prayer. It's in the center of the tabernacle, directly in front of the mercy seat, where God's people would entreat the Lord's mercy and grace. Once a year, the high priest would come in to that place, and on behalf of the people of God, he would offer sacrifices. He would take blood and first put it on the altar of incense and then on the mercy seat. And all of this was to entreat God's mercy on his people. It was to entreat God's grace for his people. As a matter of fact, David equated the tabernacle offering of incense with prayer. I read this verse a few moments ago to our kids. Psalm 141, verse 1, I'll start with. David says, "O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Even David, at this point in Israel's history, understood the significance of incense as it relates to prayer. That incense that was burned, once that was lit on the altar of incense, and that column of smoke would rise to God, and so our prayers are rising to God. And David says, "Let my prayer rise to you like incense. Let it be counted as incense," which indeed is what it represents. Jewish tradition associated incense with prayer. I'm going to take you to Luke chapter 1. This is a passage that typically is more or less a Christmas passage. It's when you're most likely to be reading this, apart from a standard reading through the scriptures. In Luke chapter 1, this was before the announcement of Jesus to be born, but we have the announcement of John the Baptist coming. And if you'll recall, that announcement was made to the father of John the Baptist, and his name was Zechariah. And Zechariah was in the priestly line. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 8, we read that while Zechariah was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, why wouldn't we say at the hour of prayer? Because these two go together. To say it was at the hour of incense was merely to say this is what the incense represents. The incense that Zechariah was lighting, that was his job this particular day, was accompanied by people who were gathered outside to pray because that's what the incense represented. This was a time of prayer. It was a time of entreating God. So as we will see in a moment, prayer is no doubt the symbol of the altar of incense. But first, point E, God's commands regarding the altar emphasized full compliance with the will of God. God's commands regarding the altar of incense emphasized the requirement of full compliance with the will of God. So we go back to Exodus 30 again. Picking up where we left off, we're in verse 9. God says, you shall not offer unauthorized incense on the altar, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So God says there is one purpose for this incense altar, and you are to not use it for any other purpose. You are to offer the sacrifices precisely as I've told you, and don't come up with your own ideas. Anything else is unauthorized. When the rituals of the altar of incense are reviewed in Leviticus, this requirement of full compliance with the will of God is presented far more bluntly. So turn over, please, to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12. The priest shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. This is pretty blunt. So God says you are only to use the sacrifice, the incense that I have told you to use. You are to put nothing else on there. I don't want you to use any other types of offerings. I've given you other places for that. You've got the sacrificial altar out there to offer offerings according to my design. But this one is just the incense. And now he says to the priest that you are to offer that incense so that the smoke covers the mercy seat so that you do not die. It's pretty important that you follow God's will, that you be in full compliance with the will of God. And going back to Exodus chapter 30 again, regarding the composition of the incense, no one was ever to use this particular blend for any purpose other than the one connected to the altar of incense where God said, this is what you need to do. So listen to his instructions. This is in verse 34 again. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each there should be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. God said, nobody uses this except me. You follow my instructions and you use it only for me. So it's pretty important that you be in full compliance. For Old Testament Israel, the altar of incense in the tabernacle worship served the purpose of indicating that God was meeting with the priest, that he was accepting the offerings and the petitions of the priest on behalf of God's people. And the Lord required that everything be carried out precisely according to his divine directives. That was for the people of Israel. But what about us? This is a picture. So we want to know, what does this picture mean? Roman numeral 3, the picture of the altar of incense. We've seen in Hebrews that all of these things symbolize something more. We are asking ourselves, what is this symbol? When we look at this altar of incense, what does it mean to us? Let's start here, point A. As the great high priest, Jesus continually offers intercession on behalf of the believer. Jesus, as the great high priest, continually offers the sweet aroma of intercession on behalf of the believer. If you're a believer, I'm a believer, he's praying for us. Although every believer is a priest, as we've seen in some previous parts of our Hebrew studies, our priesthood is totally dependent upon the great high priest himself, who is always praying for us. So going back to Hebrews, we're going to turn back to chapter 7. We've already been through Hebrews chapter 7, but look again. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 tells us that Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is speaking of Jesus as our intercessor. He always lives to make intercession for us. A Christian can confidently come before the mercy seat of God because Jesus is there interceding for us. What a blessing that is. A couple of pages back, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are coming to the throne of grace and mercy because Jesus is there praying for us. He is interceding for us. To use the expression that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. That's why we come with confidence. That's why we can come to the Father in prayer. Because Jesus is not condemning us, he is praying for us. Therefore, point B, incense represents the prayers of believers. Not only does it represent Jesus, who is continually interceding for us, but it also enables us to be able to pray, and incense represents the prayers of believers. just as the Old Testament saints, like King David, understood incense as a symbol of prayer, so the New Testament expressly makes that same connection. We're going to go all the way back to the book of Revelation. A couple of verses here I want you to see. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It's in black and white. God's word tells us this is what the incense is. It's the prayers of the saints. Chapter 8, a page over. Verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Of course, John was taken by the Spirit of God to see these things. There's a lot of figurative language, symbolic language in the book of Revelation. It's hard to know exactly what this is going to look like when we finally see it for ourselves. But even in the midst of this, we see the imagery of the Old Testament tabernacle. We see the imagery of the altar of incense with the smoke rising before God. We see the imagery of the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat there. And he says that this incense is being offered up with the prayers of all the saints. The smoke of the incense, the prayers of all the saints, rose before God from the hand of the angel. Effective prayer requires obedience to God. Point C. We see that incense represents the prayers of believers, but we need to add that effective prayer requires obedience to God. Just as God's commands regarding the altar of incense in the Old Covenant emphasize the requirement of full compliance with the will of God, so I would suggest to you that God only accepts prayers that meet His requirements. We're going to turn back to the Old Testament again and look at a couple of examples of this. Matter of fact, mostly I'm just going to read this stuff for you, so you can just listen and look it up later. Because several passages in the Old Testament provide cautionary accounts of the dangers to follow God's directives. So we already know that God said, you will do it a certain way, and you must do it precisely as I say, and don't make any exceptions. But in Leviticus chapter 10, we see someone trying to make an exception. In this particular case, it's the actual sons of Aaron. So in Leviticus 10, you don't need to turn there. Listen, verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. We don't know what exactly they offered. Maybe they came up with their own idea of incense that they thought might smell better. Maybe they came up with a different time that they would do it. Maybe they went into a different place. Maybe they decided they didn't have to go into this particular place in order to offer it and offered it somewhere else. We're not told the details. All we're told was whatever they did, it was contradictory to what God said they must do. And the end result is that God struck them dead. He's serious about compliance with His will. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, King Uzziah of the Israelite people took it upon himself to offer incense to God, in contradiction to God's clear guidelines that said only priests could offer this, and they still had to follow His directions. Well, as a result, King Uzziah went in and said, "No, I got just as much right to be here as anybody else." And if you're familiar with the story, you know that the priest said, "You shouldn't be in here." and he pressed his luck, so to speak, and God struck him with leprosy right there on the spot, and he had leprosy until the day he died. God takes his commands seriously. In Leviticus chapter 26, God declared in verse 27, "If you will not listen to me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury." He goes on, "I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas." In other words, God says, you will follow my directives. Otherwise, I will not accept your incense altars. This was not about the incense. This was about the people's relationship with God. Let me share with you a few words from Isaiah. You're welcome to turn back there if you'd like, Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, when Israel was living in rebellion against God, but still trying to maintain the illusion of genuine faith, they were offering sacrifices because they figured that makes them look holy. They were saying their prayers because that always makes you look holy. And yet they were living in rebellion against God, and so he rebuked them. But listen to the words he uses when he rebukes them. This is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me." Verse 15. "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." This wasn't about the incense. When he says it's an abomination to me, that doesn't mean he's changed his mind about how it smells. This was about prayer. And incense represents prayer. And he says, the way you're praying with your hearts, that's an abomination to me. I will not listen. Isaiah goes on to say that these people need to repent of their rebellion. They need to seek God's forgiveness in order to be restored to sweet fellowship with Almighty God. And he says it this way in verse 16. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice." Verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become as wool." Of course, forgiveness of sins isn't the result of being sorry for the wrong things that you did. Forgiveness of sins is not the result of promising to be better in the future. It is not the result of attempting to outweigh all of your bad with more good than bad. Having your sins like scarlet, the terminology used in Isaiah, and having those washed as white as snow can only be accomplished through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, the precious Lamb of God without spot or blemish. In Revelation chapter 7, these are described as they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way that our sins can be forgiven. Which brings us back now to an application for the 21st century. John chapter 16, please. Jesus prays for us so that we can pray to the Heavenly Father. In John chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Jesus is praying for us so that we can now pray to the Heavenly Father in his name, and we can have answers to prayer. We've already established that Jesus continually offers the sweet incense of intercession on behalf of the believer, on behalf of me and you. And we saw that through him, we can now pray with confidence. I read again from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God." Verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But having Jesus as your intercessor doesn't in itself guarantee that you will have an effective prayer life. God rejected incense offerings in the Old Testament that were not accompanied by right hearts. And similarly, obedience is a condition for answered prayer for us. So very quickly, without adding hardly any more, let me just outline six conditions for an effective prayer life. Number one, pray. Luke 11:9, Jesus said, "I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." Well, if you don't ask, if you don't seek, if you don't knock, you can't expect any answers. So if you don't pray, you're not going to have an effective prayer life. So pray. Secondly, pray persistently. Pray persistently, and we could add consistently as well. Pray persistently and consistently. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. That means we're going to pray a lot. We're going to always be praying. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Don't give up. Pray persistently. Third, pray with thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer, or by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know, if all you do in your prayer time is give God a list of things you want Him to do, you're missing the mark. What has He already done for you? For a believer, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that deserve our continual thanksgiving to Him? So don't just come to Him with your list of needs. Instead, come to Him with thanksgiving. You can let Him know what you need. He knows it already. But you need to pray with thanksgiving. Fourth, live according to God's instructions. Live according to God's instructions. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Some people say, well, I pray and God doesn't answer. And I look at their lives and I'm thinking, and you're surprised at that? We are to be living according to God's instructions. The reason we can pray and know we will receive an answer is because we are attempting to live the way He wants us to live. We are trying to please Him in all that we do. If you're not living according to His instructions, don't expect to have an effective prayer life. Number five, pray according to God's will. Pray according to God's will. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Again, when we pray, oftentimes we're just telling Him what we want. You're not going to be guaranteed an effective prayer life by just telling God what you want. But if we spend time in God's Word, listening to Him, hearing what He has to say, understanding what He wants, and then we pray for those very things, you're going to have an effective prayer life. We pray according to His will, not just what I want. And then finally, number six, pray through Jesus. Pray through Jesus. I read it for you a moment ago from John chapter 16, verse 23. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father, in my name, I will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. You hear regularly here when we pray that we usually conclude with something along the lines of, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen is a way of saying, so be it, or let it be. In other words, we are concluding our prayer with this final beseeching of God, please let these things come to pass according to your will. But we start that end phrase with, in Jesus' name. Now, this isn't just an open sesame type secret password, that if we say open sesame, then everything's going to open up and it's going to work just like it's supposed to. If you say in Jesus' name, then he's obligated to answer. No, that's not the way this works. When I pray in Jesus' name, literally what I'm saying is, I understand that I have no right to come before Almighty God. I can have no confidence coming to the throne of grace and mercy apart from what Jesus has done. So I am praying in Jesus' name. I am praying because Jesus is making intercession for me. I'm praying because it is only through Jesus that I could ever come into the presence of the Almighty God and Creator and Judge of all the earth. I pray in Jesus' name because Jesus is the one who makes this all possible. Dear God, how thankful we are that through Jesus we can come into your very presence. We can come behind the veil, as it were, through that torn curtain, and we can come to the very throne of mercy and grace, and we can find grace to help in time of need. And we thank you that all of this is because of Jesus, whose body was broken on the cross, his blood was spilled, and we're told in the scriptures that at that moment the curtain tore from top to bottom, symbolically opening the way for all who would come in Jesus to be able to access Almighty God and stand before your presence. I thank you for that great blessing. I thank you for the promises that you've given us in Scripture. I thank you now that whenever we read this Old Testament passage of Scripture, in the past we may have come to this and kind of skipped over it because we really didn't understand it. We didn't see the significance. I pray that from now on, every time we come to this in Exodus, that we're going to remember, oh yeah, this is about prayer. This is about Jesus praying for us and us praying in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement that it is to open your word and to see these beautiful things that you have for us. And we do pray in Jesus' name. So be it. A benediction is a blessing pronounced on a person or a gathering of people. And in light of Jesus providing the sweet fragrance of intercession on our behalf, on behalf of all of those who trust in him, I give you the words of David from Psalm 32:1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Amen, and God bless.